in order that you might selflessly give back to your family. So hear that before we continue in Genesis 11. Genesis 11 then, the word of God to us tonight, verses 1 through 9 again. Hear it one more time. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Well, it was providential that we sang, "Come Thou Almighty King," this evening. It is, interestingly enough, one of the few psalms or hymns that all of our family have committed to memory, and so we actually sing it often when we don't have a lot of time and we've gotten to family worship a little late. I know some of you know what that's like, and so instead of getting out the hymnals and opening them up, we'll sing "Come Thou Almighty King," and we've gotten so used to it that we actually will. Y'all hear me? Okay. Okay. Just wanted to make sure the mic is on. When we sing it, we actually have developed some hand motions to involve our younger ones that can't read or sing very well yet. And when we get to that third verse that says, "Come Holy Comforter," we say, "Come Holy Comforter, on us descend." And we shape the halo above our heads and watch the Spirit fall down upon us with our hands. The descent of a holy God upon His people. We remember that and we sing it often. And we sang of it tonight, that descent of a holy God upon His people. And we read of it here in Genesis 11. God descends on a people that has been attempting to ascend. He descends upon an ascendant people. And many have noted the irony of that very fact, that here these people are trying to build up to the heavens, and their building is only high enough that God still has to come down to even see it. There's an irony there. They think themselves good and glorious in building up, but their height is not so high that it reaches God. It's not so high that God doesn't have to bow down, as it were, to come see it. And there is humor in that. It's funny, but it is humorous. It is funny, but it's humorous and funny in a terrible sort of way, isn't it? It is something like Psalms chapter 2, when we read of God who sees the vain attempts of men to gather together and take counsel and withstand Him and do something against Him. And what does God do? It says He sits in the heavens and He laughs. He laughs. Humor, but a terrible sort of humor, isn't it? He sits in the heavens and He laughs at mankind's vain plan, and having laughed, He speaks. Now, I like the King James in particular here. The language is colorful and I think helpful for our text tonight. Then, it says, shall He speak to them in His wrath, and then this is the great word from the King James, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Vex, it's a good word. It has the idea of not only astonishment, but also confusion. Vex them in His sore displeasure. There is terror for a man in that laughter, because the laughter, the humor, begets a word of judgment. God's heavenly laughter brings forth His voice in judgment upon mankind. And I believe that something similar is happening here in our text. The humor being a precursor to the judgment. So God's descent is a visitation, something otherwise desirable, something otherwise good, God coming down. But this one is characterized by judgment, yet, not without hope. Not without hope. It is a reality which I think is captured by an image that is so often associated with the celebration of Pentecost. Some of you have probably been in liturgical calendar churches that put up decorations for the different times of year. And in Pentecost, there's this red banner that goes out. And often there's red banners with pictures of fire and a dove descending in the flames. Have anybody ever seen those pictures of the fire and the dove descending in the flames? All right, well, it's interesting that that is the image for Pentecost, for fire is nothing but a fearful thing, an image of judgment, and yet in the midst of that judgment, a winged message, a feathery witness of hope. God's descent is a visitation characterized by judgment, but not without hope. It is God, our Father, after all, who is the one who sits in the heavens and laughs. It is He who comes down to behold the works of man, our Father. And so doing, He does a number of things. He observes, He speaks, and He acts. And lastly, He calls us to come alongside of Him in this visitation of judgment, that we might, as the Scriptures say, rejoice before Him with trembling. With trembling, that we might know fear and true faith, that odd mixture that is so characteristic of the Christian, trembling with fear. And so 4 points. We set our attentions on the second half of Genesis 11 to see God's observation of the works of men. So God sees, that's the first one. His declaration concerning those works, God speaks. And His judicial action upon those works, God acts. And finally, His gracious act of restoration, God's grace, God seeing, God speaking, God acting, and God being gracious. So first, God sees. It's the very first thing that this text associates with God's descending upon these builders. Verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." And ironically, that is the very thing that they were seeking, is it not? Why else would they be building a tower to the heavens unless they were hoping to capture the attention of the heavens? Why else were they building so high unless they had desire for Him who sits in the heavens to see what they were doing? They would, of course, have been proud of their efforts, like a child who is so excited to have mommy or daddy see what they want to do. Daddy, 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 come, here, let me show you what I've been doing. They had labored to please the gods and to call them down. But they had labored for their own understanding of what the heavens were. The God or gods that dwelt there were not the God that comes down. As one ancient Ugaritic inscription has it, they built the tower to make Baal come down by sacrifice. They build for other gods, the god of the Babylonians, Nebo, the god of the Greeks, Zeus, the god of the Hittites, Baal, the god of the Romans, Apollo, the god of the Persians, Ahura Mazda, the god of the, we could go on and on, Buddha, Muhammad, etc., etc. So heaven opening was not outside of their expectation. It's why they were building a tower to the heavens. But heaven opened to reveal not the one they were expecting it to reveal. Their tower building brought down not Nebo or Baal, but the Lord, the one who revealed Himself to Noah and flooded the earth. The one who, according to the chronology here, will reveal Himself in a burning bush on the mountain to Moses. The one who is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That God, not their conception, not their invention, but He who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. They are seen, but not by the one they had hoped to be seen by. It is, again, like the high school student who knows mom and dad are going to be out of town and he's left at home, and so he decides to prepare the house to have a little party for his friends to come over. And he gets everything ready just in perfect order. And he's so excited for his friends to come to the front door that the doorbell rings and he goes to open it, expecting his friends to see what he's done and rejoice, and opens it only to find not his friends, but his mom and dad come back unexpectedly. It's not what he had hoped. The works are seen, but not by the eyes that they were hoping for them to be seen by. The Lord does not see what they see. The Lord does not see a glorious work of industrious men. He does not see a group of men who have progressed from ancient barbarity into a civilized culture and religion. No, what does he see? Look at verse 5. He sees the city and the tower which the children of man have built. The children of man, literally the sons of Adam. The sons of Adam. Adam, the Lord has not forgotten the beginning, has he? He's not forgotten the garden. He's not forgotten the root from which this whole project has sprung. He was there. He remembers the fruit. He remembers the eating. He remembers the curse. And where man sees genius and industry and energy, the Lord sees the sweat of the brow, thorns and thistles, the fruit, the curse. He sees Adam's sons. And as yet, though, this is obscure to us. That's just a little glimpse of what the Lord sees. We need him to do more than just say, this is what I see, this is what the Lord sees. We need a word of interpretation, which brings us from our first point to the second point. God who sees is also the Lord who speaks. Verse 6, we read, "And the Lord said..." Notice that first word after that too. He said, "Behold." Behold. It's a funny little word that is seeming to bid some unnamed community or group of people, an assembly, an audience, to come and look at what he's looking at, isn't it? Behold. Look at what I see. It's not unlike the other morning. I woke up earlier than the rest of the family, and I went to the gym, and I came home, and as I rode home, a glorious rainbow. One of those ones that's so crisp and bright that you can't miss it, and it's got a double rainbow along with it over top of our house. And of course, I had my phone, so I got a picture of it over our house because that was kind of a neat thing to have. And then I thought, I'm going to go wake up the children. They got to see this rainbow. And so I snuck inside and I woke them up and I brought them outside in their pajamas, and it started to sprinkle on us. But nevertheless, I turned them around and I said to them, "Look at the rainbow." And they looked at it with me. You see, I wanted them to behold what I was beholding. I saw, and then I said to them something like what the Lord says here. And so there is this interesting little hint of something like grace intended here at the beginning. And it is my last point. So keep that in mind, and we'll come back to it in a few minutes. For now, let's keep going in verse 6. Behold, what does he have them behold? They, the children of men, the sons of Adam, are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. When the Lord looks at our works, he sees them as an eternal God would see them, their root and their fruit, their beginning and their end. He sees the whole thing. He sees the whole thing. This, he says, is only the beginning. This is the seed of something that I see will grow into a particular kind of tree. A tree when nothing of the propositions or plans or purposes of men will in any way be hindered from coming to pass. Nothing will be impossible for them to do. These sons of Adam are going to grow into a great tree that produces fruit that is not going to be good. The language is similar to Genesis 3 again, verses 22 and 23. Listen to it. It almost is exactly the same. "Behold," it begins, "the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." He sees the beginning. "Become like one of us. And now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." The end. He sees the end and the beginning. What does he do? He sends them out of the garden. In both of these incidents, the word of the Lord comes to them, and often, and maybe you've read it this way, it can be interpreted in such a way that it seems like somehow God's authority and his power is challenged by the work of men, and that perhaps he's afraid. The Lord is afraid that the man's going to do something that's going to leave his control, and he won't know what to do with it. It's something like a divine confession of a perceived threat. But we know that God, we know, do we not, that God cannot be threatened. So what is happening here? What is happening here? I think in order to understand it, it's helpful to read both these texts that are so similar in light of a third. In Luke 23, at around verse 31, we find Jesus on the road to Golgotha. He's carrying his cross. He's under the weight of the wood that will be the means by which he dies. And in verse 31, he says, "If they do these things when the wood is green, what will they do? What will happen when it is dry?" See the similarity there? Jesus sees the beginning and looks out and perceives an end. Interestingly, he prefaces these words with his own "behold" in verse 29 of that same chapter. There's a lot of parallels there. Jesus looks at the actions of the Romans and the Jews of his own day, and he sees in their act a beginning of something that will grow into something that it's almost like he doesn't even have the words to describe it. It's unfathomable. What will happen when it's dry if this is the green? So similarly, God is looking at these things and saying, "Oh, what is going to happen?" Not because he's threatened, but because God sees the destruction of these things for the builders themselves. It's going to go bad. If they're doing this now, what will happen later? See, the eating of the fruit, the building of the city and the tower, and the crucifixion of Christ are, in a certain way, all the same. It is all the same rejection of the Lord, a walking in the light of our own fallen nature. It is the sons of Adam doing what is right in their own eyes and establishing in brick and mortar a memorial to their rebellion, a glorying in their shame. And we see this because God says this to us. Apart from his seeing and him saying, we wouldn't see without that help. We wouldn't understand the works to be like that. And look at verse 6. "Behold," says the Lord, "they are united in the act." Look, they are one people. They have all one language. Not only is it bad, but they're all doing it together. "With his creature bent on self-destruction, what will the Lord do?" The Lord, who is the God, who is described as love, do. He has to act. According to his own nature, he's forced into stopping this self-destructive way. Just like with our children, we stop them when they go reaching for the plug, the outlet, right? My littlest one got hold of a screwdriver while we were painting, so all the outside faces were off the plugs, and so they were exposed, and she went in there with that little screwdriver and touched it, and I saw the zoom, and thank God she had hold of the plastic and not the metal, because that would have been her end. And what did I say as she was doing it? "Ah! Don't do it!" Right? Love compels us to stop them from things that are self-destructive. Here is man in his self-destruction, and God, who is love, descends and speaks. Verse 7, he adds one last word as well to his speech. He declares not only what is happening, but what must be done. "Come," he says, "let us." It's another speech to an unknown, unnamed company as well, right? Again, we'll come back to that. "Let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." This brings us to our third point. Seeing the Lord that sees the sons of Adam, we've seen the Lord speak a word of judgment, and now he acts in accord with what he both sees and has said. Verse 8, So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. The very thing the city builders had feared was going to come has come upon them. In verse 4, they said, "Lest we'd be dispersed over the face of the earth." They give that as their motivation to build. Why are they building? It's for themselves, and so that they won't be dispersed. And we noted that that was a distortion of the commandment of God to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Note then the goodness of God in his judgment here. God is good in his judgment because he sets rebellious man back on track into the lane of the commandment that he had given them from the beginning. He turns them in their wandering and rebellion towards the fulfillment of his will for them. They will, despite themselves, do what he wants them to do and commanded them to do. They'll fill the earth. They will bow to the command, though not willingly, but as a beast that's been bridled and caught up in the reins and turned where he wants them to go, like a horse. There's nothing short here, but it's nothing short of common grace. It is a grace that is commonly given to mankind that is not saving, but is a heavenly ordering of human affairs, a channeling of the raging waters and a bounding of the stormy seas, so that they will go this far, but no further. So that they will accomplish my will and will not go beyond that into something not only that is not my will, but will be destructive to them because the two are one. They may leave off building this city, but they will continue to build. We saw it this morning, Egypt, Dubai. Instead of one, there will be many little cities, little towers in every place dispersed throughout the whole earth. Their rebellion, still present, will continue to be present, but by God's grace, diluted by distance. Diluted by distance. Right? Diluted by also difference. They won't be speaking the same language, and therefore they will also be often disputing with one another. This rebellion will be diluted by distance and difference, and they're disputing with one another. And isn't that the character of the world throughout the history of the world? Every nation, every city competing with the other for the supremacy and striving after a name that is above all the other names, is what they're after from the beginning. And again, the irony of it all is thick. They fled from the command, and the command ran up and caught them. Or perhaps we should say came down and caught them. They seek a name, and a name they receive, do they not? But not as they had hoped, just like the one who came down is not who they hoped would come. Verse 9, therefore, because of these things, because God has come down and spoken, seen and spoken and acted, therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord there confused the language of all the earth. Now, I know that many of your Bibles have a note there in that place in your text. The note has something about the word Babel sounding like the Hebrew for the word confusion. But I'd like to suggest that something else is going on in addition to that. The name Babel, according to the commentators, sounds very much like the ancient Babylonian name for the city, which instead of being spelled with an E is spelled with an I. Babel, Babel. Perhaps, maybe it's actually said the exact same, Babel and Babel. And that word in the ancient Babylonian means gate of God. Gate of God. They actually named their city the gate of God. And what is a gate but a place by which someone enters and exits? Someone descends and ascends, perhaps. And God here gives the reason for that name. Not their reason, but his reason. Not their meaning, but his meaning. This city is the place where he did enter. He descended in judgment. You see, the confusion in their tongue is rooted in this very fact. They say this thing meaning one thing, and he says it the same thing meaning another. They confess a truth that they themselves do not even understand. They say in their naming of the city Babel something true about the history of the place, though they mean something very different than the history as it was in truth. They are confused. They are, in the language of the King James of chapter 2 of Psalms, vexed. Speaks to them, he vexes them in his sore displeasure. It is just like a moment, again, from the crucifixion of our Lord, You're all familiar with that moment that there is a description of a plaque that's put on the wood of the cross above the Lord's head. And that plaque, according to John 19:20, has a message written upon it in three different languages, three different lips or tongues. In Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek, it says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And John's point here is to show both the truth of the act of God in Christ. This is the King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews, and he's a King of the Jews for those who speak Aramaic and Greek and Latin, for all men. And at the same time, it's in order to display the confusion of Pilate and the Jews, who argue over the fact that it's written there and want something different written, and none of them mean what John means when he quotes what they wrote. Confusion on their part, clarity on John's part. See it? They confess a truth that they do not understand and are divided over its meaning. It is the very same thing here. The city is called Babel, a demonstration of their confusion and a confession of truth. It was upon this city that the Lord descended. And as such, they become unwitting witnesses. And as such, unwitting witnesses, what does he do with them? He throws them across the whole world so that they're in every place showing that witness. From there, the Lord disperses them over the face of all the earth. The Lord who sees, the Lord who speaks, the Lord acts. And finally, as I've hinted at from the beginning a couple places, there is this grace of God in the midst of all of this judgment. And part of that grace is what I just mentioned. In his descent, he has accomplished a work in the earth whereby rebellious sons of Adam are sent out into the earth bearing a witness which they have no clue that they're bearing and are confused about, that he is Lord. He is Lord. You ever notice that there's something about the fact that even as we spoke about this morning, the exaltation of the rainbow up as a sign of the LGBTQ mission to find equality and legitimacy is in some sense a spreading abroad of the message that God has said and promised that he would not destroy the world in the flood again. In a way, they're weirdly confessing the truth about the rainbow, but they're using it all wrongly and are confused about the meaning of it. They don't know that it is the Lord's rainbow that they're spreading everywhere. His commandment is being fulfilled even by the sons of Adam in their rebellion against him. They cannot help but doing so. And their building stands as a witness to God's act of judgment upon the earth. They're dispersed, they're disputing, and they are continuing to demonstrate the act of God from the beginning. Even here in Genesis 11, it's written there for us. And then, common grace in that way. Not saving, but ordering things so that God will be glorified in a way will be prepared for another more central and important act of grace. And I mentioned about the behold in verse 6. And then I brought up this verse 7 where it says, "Come, let us go down." Now, classically, this thing has been understood. Who's God talking to? It has been understood that God is talking to one of two parties. Angels, a company of angels that is gathered around him while he's about to say, "Let us do what we're doing." Or it is communication within the Trinitarian God that we worship and adore. God the Father is speaking to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit from all eternity, declaring his works. But at the same time, here it is written down in the scriptures that are not for angels and that are not so God can sit down and read them, but for who to sit down and read? Us. Who is he saying, "Come and look with me," to? Who is he saying, "Come and come alongside me and work as a fellow laborer with me in speaking a truth that at one moment will confuse the language of the world, but establish and edify and set the saints in place"? Is it not us? We who are called to a glorious thing, communion with the eternal triune God, to come up with him into his counsel, the counsel that he has from the beginning, to establish his son as King of Kings, to send him into the world to be the lamb that was sacrificed for the sins of all those who would call upon him. You see, I think that there is an element of that gracious saving act even in these words spoken in this chapter in Genesis. Come and look with me. See what I see. And come, let us together go down and work. There is in this judgment, you see, a note of salvation. A note of salvation. There is in the fire a dove, just as the speech of the Lord who sits in heaven laughing is this: as for me, I have set my king upon my holy hill on Zion. Wrath and vexation to the sons of men who are rebelling and running from him, but grace and salvation to us. And isn't that the word that we declare and the sight that we behold through God's revelation? In this, it is the very beginnings of salvation as well, is it not? I have set my king on my holy hill. It's all built from that. Just as Genesis 11, 1 through 9 is the introduction to chapter 12, where God calls Abraham. And with Abraham, Abraham's seed and the promise of his seed, the seed who is, as Paul declares in Galatians, Jesus. And in Abraham, through that seed, a people who come alongside the Lord, who descends to with him see what he sees and to join him in the gracious work, that they might be, as he is in this act, a fragrance of death to many, and to others the fragrance of life to life. It is an inheritance made available to us through Jesus of Nazareth, not only King of the Jews, but our King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord descended to us. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful to you for this act of descending upon us, O Lord, descending in that ancient day as a first fruits of the coming in the final days, in these last days, through your Son, by your Spirit, to us, your people, to gather us, to come alongside you, and to labor along with you, and to see your word go forth, the vexation of many, but the salvation of all those whom you have called from the beginning. Father, we pray that you continue that work through us, and that you would do so even this week by the working of your Spirit in us.